Amen. It's always a joy to be able to share with them and sing and to be in worship service with family. It's one of our favorite songs. We've been singing that for years and years, and the Child of the King. Today we're going to be in the book of Acts as we continue our journey through the book of Acts. And as we do every Sunday, we'll ask you to stand to your feet right here at the beginning of today's message. And we're going to say our Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible together. And so we'll stand and hold our Bibles high toward heaven this morning, and let's say this together. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. Fathers, we come before you today. We now have the opportunity to open up your most blessed and holy word. We pray, Father, that you would speak into our lives today, transform our hearts, mold us into your image that we might be more like you. We say these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated at this time. And as I said, today we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter number 27. We are coming to a close in our series in Acts as we have been venturing through the book of Acts for some time now. And we're going to be coming to Acts chapter number 27 today. Truly a blessing of a text. I'm sure that you will find in a few moments that this text will mean a lot to your heart as well. As everybody here knows, I am truly a scaredy cat. It kind of becomes a running joke after a while that, you know, the pastor of Batcave, he's scared of everything. He's scared of the dark. He's scared of granddaddy long-legged spiders. He's scared of werewolves. He's scared of everything. Say razors. Yeah, that's a good one, Rick. Yeah, scared of razors. That's why I don't shave. That was a good one. I had never thought about that, but maybe it's a subconscious fear. But I don't know how many of you last night, while you were asleep at about 4 a.m. in the morning, I don't know how many got the Amber Alert. Did anybody get the Amber Alert last night? I'm gonna tell you, I was asleep and just knocked out in another world, and that Amber Alert alarm went off. My heart rate probably jumped to 200 beats a minute, scared me to death. And I still don't think I'm really over it, to be honest with you. I've been jittery all morning long, and I think that has something to do with it. But you know, those alarm systems are meant, right, to kind of let us know that something is on the horizon. And normally, if you're riding in your car or something like that, you will, every now and then they'll test those alarms so that you know, that those things are working, so that if anything ever really does take place, whether it's a tornado warning or an Amber Alert or, some sort of, nuclear meltdown or something like that, you know what's taking place and you're able to take cover, in order to protect yourself. And so we're certainly thankful for alarms and those things. And as a little boy growing up, I can always remember there at my parents' house, living there in South Carolina, we lived right next to one of those sirens. And so when there would be a warning that would go off, those sirens would just sound and blare there across the golf course that we lived on. And it would automatically let us know that there was a storm on the horizon. And as a little boy, I can remember sitting there in my parents' house, and the storms, you know how storms are, they seem to always come from the same direction. And I can just remember sitting there in my parents' house, and I could see these storms coming over the horizon. And as a small boy, I just really grew to have just an affinity for thunderstorms. It's kind of amazing, as I'm scared of so many things, I have no fear of a thunderstorm. I actually love to go outside during a thunderstorm, sit on the porch, listen to the thunder, watch the lightning pop all around me. It's just something that I love. I would actually say that probably one of my bucket list items, if I had a bucket list, I don't, but if I did have a bucket list, one of the items on that bucket list would be to go to the Midwest and do one of these storm chases during the summertime. I just love storms. And as we come to the Bible, as we walk through the Bible, we find that often God uses storms for very specific purposes. You're reminded in Genesis chapter 6 through Chapter number 9, how God used a great storm to bring judgment on the earth. You're reminded that in the book of Exodus, God used the storm to envelop the mountain and to block the Israelites from trying to break through to get a glimpse of his glory. You also remember that in the book of 1 Kings, how God shut off the rain for a season, but then 3 years later brought a great storm in order to prove to the Israelites that he, not some false idol, was actually the God of heaven and earth. You also remember in the book of Jonah that God brought a storm in order to get the attention of a disobedient prophet. And then you can go to the Gospels, and you remember that in the Gospels, God on very specific occasions used storms in order that those who were closest to Jesus, his disciples, would see that Jesus had the power over the winds and the waves, and that only his voice would calm them, and to show that the laws of nature had no bearing on Jesus, thus he must be the creator of the universe. So you see that throughout the Bible, God uses storms. Josh is going to put a statement up on the screen that I sent to him this morning that I put in my notes, and I want you to read this. Maybe he don't have it typed out. That's okay. I can just read this statement to you. I put it in my notes. Maybe you could write this down. I'll read it twice to you so you have a chance to write it. God uses storms to demonstrate his divine purpose. He does this to sanctify us or to mold us into the vessels which he can use to advance the gospel and receive glory on earth. Let me say that one more time. God uses storms to demonstrate his divine purpose. His aim in this is to sanctify us or mold us into vessels that can be used for his glory and the advancement of the gospel on earth. Today we're going to look at probably the most detailed storm in Scripture, Acts chapter number 27. When we come to this text, understand that it is so detailed that maritime experts and seafarers who tried to determine how those in the ancient world navigated the seas actually turned to the Bible, to the book of Acts chapter 27, and read this chapter, because Luke writes in such detail of how they would navigate the sea during those days. I don't know of any story in all the Bible that is as detailed about a storm as this one. Probably not a story in all of ancient history as detailed about a storm as the story that we are about to read together this morning in Acts chapter 27. What I want to do this morning is bring a message to you entitled, The Storm-Tossed Life. The storm-tossed life. If you look there at the back of your bulletins this morning, you'll have a sermon outline there. You can fill in the blanks as we go. So what I want us to do this morning is I'm just going to kind of preach today as a running commentary, because this chapter is so long. I just kind of feel like it'd be easier for me just to read it and just highlight some things and some principles about storms as we go through the chapter together. And so let's first be reminded of who is involved in the story. It's been about 3 weeks, I guess 21 days since I've been able to preach. We had homecoming 2 weeks ago, Brother Caleb last week, and then I'm preaching today. So it's been about 21 days, so you may have forgotten kind of the main characters that we're focusing on here in chapter 27. So let's just read together verse 1 and verse number 2, and we're reminded of who is involved in the story. Chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we... You notice the word we there. This denotes Luke, who is writing the book of Acts. He is traveling along with Paul. So when we were to set sail to Italy, they handed over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. You remember that Paul is on trial. Paul has been locked up in prison now for 2 years. He's on trial because when he was in Jerusalem 2 years ago, they suspected and accused Paul of bringing a Gentile into the Jewish court of the temple. This was an offense that was punishable by death. And so for the last 2 years, Paul has been in prison down in Caesarea Maritima, there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He has now stood trial in front of King Agrippa. We covered this 3 weeks ago, stood on trial in front of King Agrippa. And now King Agrippa and Festus, the governor, they're sending Paul off to Rome. And so Paul is now on his way to Rome, where he is going to stand trial for the charges that have been put against him. I find it very interesting, friends, that Paul is going to Rome as a prisoner. You know, I'm sure if you could ask the Apostle Paul why he, or the way that he would like to get to Rome, I'm sure that Paul would tell you that he would like to be traveling on a camel's back and traveling through and preaching at some of the churches that he'd helped plant along the way, kind of going the route that he so determined. But God allowed Paul to be put in prison. Now as a prisoner, Paul is on his way to Rome. And you can look at that and you can say, well, maybe God is maybe mean toward Paul. I don't think that's it at all. I think God's sovereign hand was protecting Paul. You see, there were so many people that were out to kill him during that day that God knew if Paul is traveling on a camel's back or in a caravan on land trying to get to Rome by himself without some sort of protection, they're going to kill the man. So the safest way that Paul can get to Rome is actually to be locked up in chains and put on a ship and taken there. This is God's sovereign hand watching over Paul. It's very interesting also to note here that Luke is allowed to travel with him. And in just a moment, in verse number 2, you're going to find that one of Paul's disciples, a young man named Aristarchus, is also allowed to travel with Paul. This is actually something that is very uncharacteristic of the Roman Empire, to allow people to travel with prisoners. So there's only really two explanations of why they would allow Luke and Aristarchus to travel with Paul. Number one, they could have claimed to have been Paul's slaves. If they claimed to be Paul's slaves, they would allow them to take the journey with Paul. The second way would be that Festus and Agrippa had decided in their own hearts that Paul wasn't really guilty of the crimes that they were putting him on, that they had charged him with. And so because of this, maybe they allowed Luke and Aristarchus to travel with him because they deemed Paul an innocent man. Those are the two ways that this takes place. And so, nevertheless, Luke and Aristarchus, they show their love for Paul and that they're willing to take a prisoner's voyage all the way to Rome. The Bible says there's a centurion named Julius there on the ship of the imperial regiment. Verse 2. So when we boarded a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. And this is the way that they would travel during those days. They would get on these ships and they would travel very near the shoreline in case there would be any type of problem, any storm that might spring up. What they would do during those times, it was very easy for them to get to land. You see here, Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we put in at Sidon. If you have that map, you can put it up whenever you can. The next day we put in at Sidon, and so I don't have a laser pointer. Our laser pointer's not working right now, but I'm going to come over here and point behind the screen, and you can kind of follow along. You'll see right here is can you see my finger there? This is Caesarea Maritima, so that's where they put in, and you can follow those red arrows as we go through the scripture here, and you can actually see how far the Apostle Paul would travel, and we're going to continue to flash this map up as we go. So they start at Caesarea Maritima, they go to Sidon, that's in verse number 3. They put in at Sidon, and listen here, Julius treated Paul kindly, and he allowed him to go to his friends to receive their care. What an amazing verse. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Joseph was able to gain favor in seemingly every situation that he found himself in. It's because Joseph always esteemed the Lord highly in his heart. Joseph never disobeyed the laws of God, and because of this, God gave him favor in front of even the Pharaoh. And listen to that text again. Paul, the Bible says, the centurion would actually let this prisoner off the boat to go into the city to receive care from his friends. What an amazing verse. Understand that if a Roman soldier was in charge of watching over a prisoner. If the prisoner escaped, the Roman soldier incurred the punishment that the person was supposed to get. So let's just say that they determined the Apostle Paul stands capital offenses and is going to die for doing what he supposedly did in Jerusalem. So if the Roman centurion allows him to go and Paul escapes, who's going to be killed? The Roman centurion. So he has no benefit whatsoever of letting Paul go, but Paul had lived his life in such a way that this centurion trusted him to go to his friends, to receive their care, and to come back to the boat. What kind of man does that? Most of us, probably myself included, if given that opportunity, I would probably run away. Paul didn't run away. You continue reading and watch what the Bible says. Verse 4, when we had put out to sea from there, we sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus. You can watch the map again. Josh, you put that back up there. We sailed along the northern coast of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And after sailing through the open sea off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we reached Myra and Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. So now they're switching ships. And the ship they're now getting on is what's known as an Egyptian grain ship. And so Egypt was trade partners with Rome. And they would send their grain to Rome in order to make money. So some business owner had a ship and he had cargo and grain on this ship. And so the goal here is to take this ship and to get it all the way to Rome. And what they would do is the Romans would come along with prisoners and they would pay a fare, put the prisoners on the ship, and then take the prisoners where they needed to go. And so what you have here is an Alexandrian grain ship. It's a ship that is large enough, we know in just a moment you're going to see, to hold 276 passengers, but it had only one sail, had no rudder in the back, instead only two large oars that would have been paddled by slaves and prisoners in order to direct the ship. It could not go directly into the wind. So it was kind of at the wind's mercy. Wherever the wind would blow it, that's where it would go. But they would try to use those oars to steer the ship. So that's the type of ship now that Paul has been placed on. The Bible says, verse 7, sailing slowly for many days, we came with difficulty as far as Cnidus. And since the wind did not allow us to approach it, we sailed along the south side of Crete off of Salmone. With yet more difficulty, we sailed along the coast and came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, Fair Havens, a small seaport. It's a small little city where seafarers would go and stay for short amounts of time, and then they would sail on to probably Phoenix, and you'll see Phoenix there. You see Fairhaven. Crete's that island right there in the middle. Josh is pointing to it with your pointer. You see Fairhavens. So this is now where Paul's at. Now watch what happens. Verse 9, by now much time had passed, and the voyage was already dangerous. That lets us know there's already problems. You saw this as we were reading through. The wind's against them. The ship's already kind of having some problems because of the weather that's coming in. And the voyage was already dangerous since the fast was already over. This gives us an idea of the time of year. The fast would be the Day of Atonement. So this is the middle to end of October, beginning of November. What you're really doing here on the Mediterranean Sea during this time, you're kind of reaching the red zone. From November until normally the end of February, beginning of March, all sailing would stop because the sea was considered to be so dangerous. And so by the time you get up to October, you're kind of reaching into the red zone. And very few ships would travel during this time. And when they did, they didn't travel very far. They would just go a short distance because they knew the danger that was presented to them on the sea, the Mediterranean. It was a very dangerous place to be during that time of year. And so Paul stands up and he says in verse 10, men, I can see that this voyage is headed toward damage and heavy loss. Not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Think about this. The Apostle Paul by this time had already been shipwrecked 3 times. Now we have Mr. Ronnie Lee here today and he's an airplane pilot. Mr. Ronnie, if you crashed an airplane 1 time, you probably would take a little bit more precaution the 2nd time. If you crashed it a 2nd time, I doubt anybody would fly with you. UPS would probably fire you, but you would definitely take even more precaution the 3rd time. And if you had crashed a 3rd time, that maybe people might be willing to listen to you when you say, hey, you might want to pay attention to your instruments or whatever it is, because if you don't, something bad's going to happen. Paul was a seafarer. He used the sea to navigate, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul knew what it was to be shipwrecked. It had happened to him three times. Second Corinthians, he's already said that he had spent a night adrift in the open waters, floating on a plank somewhere. I mean, this is a man who knew the danger of the sea, and he looks at those on the ship and he says, guys, listen to me. Listen to me. This voyage is destined for damage. This voyage is destined for heavy loss. Even our own lives are at stake. And listen what happens next. The Bible says, but the centurion paid attention to the captain and the owner of the ship rather than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided to set sail from there, hoping to somehow reach Phoenix. Like I said a moment ago, Fairhaven's a small little seaport. Not much going on there. If you're a seafarer, you do not want to spend the next 4 months of your life in little tiny Fairhavens. There's no nightlife. There's nothing to do there. It's much more beneficial for a seafarer to get to Phoenix, because there's going to be something to do over the next 4 months of my life. There's going to be nightlife. There's going to be people. It's a hopping city. Hey, if we could just get to Phoenix, we'll have a good winter instead of staying here in Fairhavens, despite the warnings of the Apostle Paul, if we could just get there. And watch what the Bible says here. It says, the majority decided to set sail from there. So all the hands go up. Nobody listens to Paul. Maybe Luke and Aristarchus, they keep their hands down, but the majority, everybody else, their hands go up. Let's go ahead. Let's ignore the advice of the apostle and let's sail on to Phoenix. And the Bible says, hoping that somehow they would reach Phoenix, a harbor on Crete open to the southwest and northwest and winter there. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind sprang up, they thought they'd achieved their purpose. They weighed anchor. They sailed along the shore of Crete, but not long afterward, a fierce wind called the Northeaster, or maybe your version of the Bible says the Euroclidon, basically a Mediterranean hurricane, rushed down from the island. Suddenly, they thought that they had achieved their purpose. They go outside, the sky is blue. There's not a cloud in the sky. The breeze is just right. It's just behind the ship. Hey, if there's ever a day we can get to Phoenix, today's the day. Today's the day we'll set sail. Today's the day we'll achieve our purpose. They get on the ship. They get just a little ways off, and what happens? The storm comes. Friends, that brings us to our first principle about storms. Number one, storms come when we least expect them. Storms come when we least expect them. Despite the warnings of the past, despite all of our knowledge that we have about storms, despite the number of times that we've gone through these storms before, it always seems as if when the sun is the brightest, there's no cloud in the sky, and everything is going good, life is on the mountaintop, it always seems that that is the moment that the storm hits. The moment you least expect it is the moment that the Euroclidon comes rushing in. It was that moment when you felt your best that you learned you had cancer. It was that moment when you thought your child was safe that you got the news that they had been in a horrible accident. It's that moment when you thought that you had the addiction beat, that suddenly some temptation come over you that caused you to go back to using again. It was that moment that you thought your marriage was the strongest, that your spouse set you down and told you they were having an affair and wanted a divorce. It's when everything was going right that suddenly someone came in and told you that your loved one had died unexpectedly. All of us would say, I've been through storms before, but never in my wildest imaginations would I have ever imagined a storm so severe could hit me seemingly unaware out of nowhere. It's a great possibility that someone here this morning is in the middle of a pretty significant storm. And it just kind of hit you, didn't it? You didn't expect it. Out of nowhere, it just come rushing in. I think about my life a few years ago. Never in my life had I faced depression of any kind. Life was good. Man, I'm living on the mountaintop, walking spiritually, a spiritual high. Seemed like I was so close to Jesus, I could count the numbers of hairs on his head. And then suddenly, it just like the storm crept in out of nowhere. Dark, deep depression. To the point of some days that I would look at summer, I didn't even want to go out of my house. There were days where I could hear God saying to me, I need to talk to you. I need you to spend time with me. And because I was so down, such in a valley, I just refused to pray. I wouldn't talk to him because I just didn't want to hear what he had to say. And just kind of crept in on me without any expectation whatsoever, despite all the storms I'd been through in the past. This one came on and was so severe that it threatened to break up the ship. Anybody ever dealt with one of these storms before? When we look at the Apostle Paul, we're reminded of that old saying that preachers used to say, if you're not in a storm right now, it's because you either just come out of one or you're about to go into another one. Seems like our life, if we think about a storm-tossed life, it's probably a good picture. Just the Apostle Paul, man, his life was just constantly like this. Up and down, up and down, up and down. As we read on and we think about this storm coming in unexpectedly, we look at verse 15 and the Bible says, since the ship was caught and was unable to head into the wind. Just listen to how desperate this situation becomes. Since the ship was caught and was unable to head into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And after running under the shelter of a little island called Cauda, we were barely able to get control of the skiff being the lifeboat. And after hoisting it up, they used the ropes and the tackle and they girded the ship. So the lifeboat's kind of hanging off the edge there. They pull it up and now the storm is so bad that the ship is threatening to break apart. Remember, this would not have been made out of iron or anything like this. It was made out of wood. And so now they can hear the wood creaking and cracking and they know it's about to break. So what do? They take ropes and they literally tie it to one side of the ship, somehow get the rope to go under the ship to the other side of the ship and tighten it up in order that the wood will actually stay together, because they can feel underneath their feet that the ship is about to break apart in the middle of this storm. Fearing that they're going to run aground on the Syrtis. They had no idea where they were. Josh, pop that map up again. They have no idea where they are at this moment. You see Crete. Well, the Syrtis is all the way down here around where you see Cyrene there. I think that's what it says. Well, right around that area is the Syrtis. So they have no idea where they are. They think that they're going to run against the banks of northern Africa. The Bible says they lowered the drift anchor, and this way they were driven along because we were being severely battered by the storm. They began to jettison the cargo the next day. So the ship is so heavy, it's taking on so much water that it's beginning to sink. And so what's the natural thing to do? Take the cargo and throw it overboard. So they start lightening up the ship. They're throwing things overboard. And the Bible says that the third day, they threw the ship's gear overboard. So now they're going through, they're throwing beds, tables, anything they can find that's weighing down the ship. They're tossing it overboard in order to lighten the ship. And listen to verse 20. For many days, neither sun nor stars appeared. And the severe storm kept raging. This is bad news. We have our friend here from Washington who's a part of the Navy. 2,000 years ago, things were a lot different. 2,000 years ago when they would navigate, they navigated the sea by what? The sun and the stars. They didn't have all the electronical devices. There's no calling the Coast Guard. There's no calling the Navy. There's no asking anybody for help. There's no way to send a distress signal. They don't have flares to shoot up in the air. At this moment, there's no sun, no stars to navigate. The sky's dark. They don't know which way they're headed. They are lost at sea. And what's the Bible say? Listen what Luke says. Truly a heart-wrenching, heartbreaking verse. Finally, all hope that we would be saved was disappearing. After all this time out there on the sea, the storm has gotten so great, the wind is so great, the ship is creaking so much. People are seasick. People are crying out to their multiple gods. And Luke says, finally, all hope is lost. That's the second principle about storms. Storms remind us of how weak and powerless we are. Storms remind us of how weak and powerless we truly are. As I told you a moment ago, I love to watch storms. And when we're living down in Great Falls, South Carolina, it just seemed like the storms there were just so powerful and so wicked. And we had this little front porch that probably didn't have but like 4 feet from the wall to the edge of the front porch. It had hardly no overhang. But man, when I would see those storms rolling in, Jacob, I'd go out there and sit in that rocking chair and I would just wait on those storms to roll in. And I would sit there on my front porch and man, the lightning would pop and the thunder would roll and it just, the wind would start to blow down through there and it would just all of a sudden like a monsoon would overtake us. And for the next 30 minutes, we were just caught up in the middle of these storms that were so violent and wicked. And in those moments, I can remember that I would go in the house and I could just remember thinking to myself, man, those storms are so powerful. And if just one lightning bolt hit me, I'm dead in an instant. Think about how violent, think about how wicked, how powerful storms are. And then be reminded that in the book of Job, God asked Job the question, he says, do the lightning bolts report to you and ask where they should go to next? Think of this, a storm is that powerful, but yet the storm even submits its will to the sovereignty of God. So how powerful is God? And when we think about storms, we recognize how weak and powerless we are. We think of the sovereignty of God. Friends, listen to me. Nothing is as humbling as to understand that the storm you're in right now has been sent by God. And you will be in the midst of that storm until He alone decides to stop it. Nothing is as humbling to think that the storm you're in right now, the ship you're riding on, you really aren't in control of it. Instead, it's God's divine hand that's determining whether or not the ship makes it another moment. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, the Apostle Paul, he's writing about some things taking place in his life. And in 1 Corinthians 12, listen what he says. Or excuse me, 2 Corinthians 12. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul would write. He would say, verse number 7, therefore, so I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. We don't know what this thorn is, but we can rest assured that this was a pretty serious, serious thing that was taking place in the apostle's life. You could say it was a storm in his life. There's a messenger of Satan given to me, a thorn in the flesh to torment me so I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is manifested in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in my weaknesses and insults, catastrophes, persecutions, pressures because of Christ. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Nothing like a storm to remind you of how weak and powerless you really are. Nothing like a storm to come your way to cause you to what? Fall on your knees and turn your heart toward God in prayer in full submission to Him and say, God, I cannot do it on my own. I can't make it another day. I can't make it another second. And unless You, by Your divine hand, stop this raging storm that's taking place in my life, I may die. All hope is disappearing. Friends, you may be right there this morning. You've tried everything you could try in your own human strength to fix the problem, to fix the issue, but the storm keeps raging. It's only when you come to the point that Luke's at where you realize you can't do it in your own strength. It has to be the hand of God. It's only at that moment that you will see God's sovereign hand come along and pick you up. And bring you out of the storm that you find yourself in. Storms. Storms. They come in when we least expect them. They prove to us how weak and powerless we really are. Number three, storms prove to us the true character of a person's heart. Storms prove to us or reveal to us the true character of a person's heart. I remember this story when I was growing up that a pastor told. I forget what pastor told it. I think it might have been maybe Adrian Rogers. I like to give credit where credit's due, but I just can't remember. But I think it was Adrian Rogers. And he talked about going to Arkansas. And then when he got to Arkansas to preach, he was shocked to find that there were actually mountains there. And so the governor of the state of Arkansas was actually a member of the church that he was preaching at. And so the governor of Arkansas said, you know, I heard that you were surprised that we have mountains. I'd like to take you to the top of one of these mountains if you would like to go. And the pastor said, that would be great. I'd love to go. So the governor came and picked him up in his car and took him up to the top of one of these mountains. And he said, I couldn't help it as we were traveling to notice that when we got to the top of the mountain, the higher we got, the smaller, the shorter, and the scrawnier or the skinnier the trees became. But when we were at the bottom of the mountain, the trees were humongous and they were strong and they were stout. And he said, so I made the comment to the governor. I said, this is a strange thing. Why are the trees up here on the top of the mountain so short and skinny and scrawny, but the trees at the bottom so strong and so stout? And he said, the governor responded to me. He said, well, these trees up on the mountaintops, they live above the elements. They live above the floods. They live above the high winds and the torrential rains. They live above the mudslides. And so their roots aren't very deep. And so they're skinnier. They're not as strong as the trees on the bottom that are constantly going through the storms, constantly having to stand up against the mudslides, constantly having to stand in the midst of the floods and the torrential downpours. It's those trees at the bottom that are actually the strongest. And this preacher said, that's how it is with our spiritual life. If we always lived up on top of the mountain, we would be weak and malnourished Christians. But it's when God puts us at the bottom of the mountain, in the valley, that's when we truly become strong. That's when we truly become powerful. Because we have to stand against the torrential downpours of life. We have to stand against the floods of life, the mudslides of life, the storms of life. It's there that our roots grow deep and we learn total dependence upon God. Friends, true character is revealed in the midst of a storm. This man, the Apostle Paul, he had been through so many storms. I'm not going to read it. Just go back to 2 Corinthians 11. Dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers on the sea, dangers in the open country. He goes through this. You know, five times I received 39 lashes. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. He had been through storm after storm after storm. That's 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 12, I just read to you. In my weakness, Christ proved the strongest. And so here he is out here in the middle of this ocean. This crazy storm has now hit. The ship threatens to break apart. All hope is lost. Everybody thinks they're going to die. This is the last few moments of life. If there's ever a moment that the Apostle Paul could stand up and say, you know what, God? You haven't been good to me. I have been in a prisoner. I have faced all of these things. God, why would you put me through all of this? If there's ever a moment that this man could have shook his fist at God, it would have been this moment after all he'd been through. But instead, his true character rose to the surface. And it's pretty amazing here because the prisoner now becomes the ship's captain. And he stands up and listen what he says. Verse 21. Many were going without food, so Paul stood up among them and said, you men should have followed my advice not to set sail in Crete and sustain this damage and loss. I love Paul. He stands up in the middle of it and he goes, hey, you know, if y'all had listened to me back in Crete, none of this would have happened in the first place. But because the majority raised your hands, now we're facing all of this. Listen to what he says. This is when his true character rises to the surface, verse 22. Now I urge you to take courage because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night, an angel of the God that I belong to and serve stood by me. I love that verse. What does he say? The God I belong to. Let me tell you what that means. Paul's saying, you know, if I could tell you boys my testimony right now of all the things I've been through, it'd blow your mind. And through it all, God always had his hand on me. And even here in the midst of this ocean, all of y'all think all hope is lost, but I want you to know that last night an angel came and stood by me, an angel of the God that I belong to. Nothing will separate me from his hand. He knows exactly where I'm at out here on this sea. Can I tell you, friends, today, remember that old song my brother used to sing it all the time? His eyes on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Remember that old song? Friends, can I tell you, the Bible says not a sparrow falls from the sky without his knowledge. The Bible says even the numbers of hairs on your head are counted. Right where you are today, God sees you. He knows where you are. The Apostle Paul, this ship, maybe no one else in the world knew that moment where the ship was at, but God had his hand on it. God had his eye on it. God knew exactly where his servant was at in that moment. The God I belong to, the God I serve, that angel stood by me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given to you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, take courage, men. Because I believe, God, that it will be just the way it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Wow. You talk about character of a man's heart rising to the surface, that in the midst of the deepest, darkest moment, he's able to give glory to God. I mean, I remember I served at a church back in Rock Hill, South Carolina, and I remember this man and his wife, they'd been trying to have a child for some time. And Dan and Minnie Cook were their names. And they'd been trying for years to have a baby. And they were getting on up, I don't know, about 40 years old, praying for their whole marriage to have a child. And finally, she becomes pregnant. They were ecstatic. Man, the church, we were just so excited because of all the prayers finally answered for this family. And finally, the little boy is in labor. He's going to be born. And the baby gets stuck in the birth canal. And went too long without oxygen. And the baby was born brain dead. And I can remember Dan and Minnie Cook. And they stood on the stage and they sang songs to God every Sunday leading up to this. Now how are they going to react? Their little child that they prayed for so long is now brain dead. What are they going to do? Can I tell you what Dan and Minnie did? They just kept singing. They just kept praising. They just kept worshiping. If you go to Rock Hill, South Carolina today, you'll find Dan and Minnie Cook still serving in the church. They never stopped. You saw the true character of their heart rise to to the surface. Can I tell you that when Job stood the test and continued worshiping God, Satan walked out of heaven with his tail tucked between his legs, ashamed because he had lost. Friends, when you stand strong in the midst of life's torrential rains and storms, and you continue to worship, and you continue to give glory to God, can I tell you that Satan walks away ashamed? Nothing like a storm to show you what's truly in a man's heart. Number four, when we look at storms, storms will cause you to evaluate what's most important in your life. Storms will cause you to evaluate what's most important or what you value in your life. Look what the Bible says, 27. When the 14th night came, they've been out here 14 nights in the middle of this storm. Think about this, 14 nights in the middle of the Euroclydon, in the middle of this hurricane, no storm, no sun, no stars. Everybody's throwing up off the side of the ship. They're seasick. The ship continues to threaten to be broken apart. Paul stands up, says these words, 14 nights. They're drifting in the Adriatic Sea. They have no idea where they are. And some sailors thought they were approaching land. They took a sounding and found it to be 120 foot deep. They sailed a little further. They found it to be 90 feet deep. So they think, we're almost to get to land. And so these sailors devise a plan. We know what we'll do. We'll go to the front of the ship. We'll tell them we're letting down the anchors. But when we're actually going to tell them that, we're actually going to let down the skiff. We're going to get on the lifeboat. We're getting out of here. We're not staying on this anymore. We're going to get to land. And so as they're going to do this, the Apostle Paul picks up on it. And he says, no. He tells the soldiers. He says this. He says to verse 30, some sailors, they tried to escape the ship. They had let down the skiff into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out the anchors from the bow. Paul said that to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So the idea here is that Paul knew they needed sailors to live. The sailors were what was their hope. This was the only way they were going to get to where they were going. The soldiers cut the ropes holding the skiff and let it drop away. When it was about daylight, Paul urged them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been waiting and going without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for this has to do with your survival, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. After he said these things and had taken some bread, he gave thanks to God in the presence of all of them. And when he broke it, he began to eat. And they all became encouraged and they took food for themselves. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing the grain overboard into the sea. That's a monumental verse there. Understand what I go back and say a moment ago. This is an Egyptian grain ship. So in order to make money, you've got to get the cargo from where? Egypt to Rome. That's where the money's at. And so before, in earlier verses, when you see them throwing the cargo over, they're not throwing over the grain. They're not throwing over what their money's going to, where they're going to make their money. They're throwing over their own supplies. When you see them throwing over the ship's tackle, they're not throwing over anything that's going to be of any significance to make money in order to pad their own pockets. And so for 14 days, they've gone without eating, even though there's grain on the ship. For 14 days, they've refused to throw it over, even though it's weighing the ship down, and the ship is going to sink because the cargo's on it. But they know if we throw it overboard, we're not going to make any money. Friends, their heart was in earthly treasures. Let me ask you a question. What is holding you back today from finally submitting to the word of the Lord? What is holding you back today from finally giving your life to Christ? You think about just the story before this in Acts 26. It was King Agrippa. Remember King Agrippa? Are you going to persuade me so easily to become a Christian? King Agrippa had all the pride in life and all the riches and family history, and he was unwilling to let go of these things in order to be a follower of Christ. But you remember the book of Philippians, Paul says what? He says, everything that was a gain to me, I've considered to be a loss because of Christ Jesus. And that's the idea here. These sailors, these soldiers, finally, after being out there for 14 days, they hear the word of the Lord spoken. The ship is not going to make it. The ship is going to sink. And so, why waste all the cargo? Why don't you eat some for yourself? You're not going to make money off of it anyway. The sailors, the soldiers, they could have chosen to not listen to Paul and take the chance of still making it to Egypt, although Paul had told them the ship was going to sink. But instead, what do? Paul sits down, he opens up a cargo box, he takes out the grain, he takes out the bread, he blesses and breaks it, and he begins to eat it in front of all of them. And they sit in stunned silence watching the apostle eat what's going to pad their pocket. And finally, at that moment, they say, you know what? It's not worth it. The money, the finances, the riches of the world, it's not worth it. We're going to listen to what the man of God says. And we're going to listen to the word of God. And we're going to trust what God has said. And so we're going to take some of this food and we're going to eat it because it is meant for our survival. And so they begin to eat it. And they all become encouraged. And then when it's over, what do? They say the only way we're going to get to where we've got to go is we got to throw our earthly God off of this ship. We got to throw our treasure off of this ship. We got to lighten the load a little bit. Friends, right now you might be going through a storm. Listen to me. It could be that the storm you're going through today, God is trying to purge a few things. What are you holding on to? What's keeping you from finally, fully trusting it all Christ? What's holding you back? The storm that God has sent your way, it'll help you determine what you value the most in your life. Would you finally get rid of it and give it to Christ? Give your life to Him, trust in His Word? I think it's very interesting. If you look at verse 39, it says, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they sighted a bay with a beach. So think about this. The moment they finally trust the word of the Lord, the moment they finally give it all to Him, the moment they finally throw the cargo over, guess what? The sun comes out. The stars come out. They look across and what do they see? They see a beach. And they find now that they are going to be able to what? To get safely to shore. Can you imagine the hope that must have sprung forth in their life? Friends, listen to me. It's only when you finally let go of those things that you're holding on to that you're finally going to get to the destination that God wants to bring you to. What do you value the most? What are you holding on to? Number five, and then we'll close. Storms. God uses storms. God uses storms to bring us to where He needs us for His glory. I said a moment ago something in error and I need to clear it up. I said that when daylight came, the stars and the sun, those things come. It's not actually true. Just daylight comes. So you know how it is on a cloudy day. The sun's up, but you can't see it. Because you're going to find in a moment that the rain is still coming in on them. I want to make sure I clarify that. God will use a storm to take you, to bring you to the place where He ultimately needs you. Can I tell you where Paul wanted to go? Paul had been convinced 2 years ago that God was calling him to Rome. And now God has put him in prison and all these different things to get him there. But you remember John 4? In John 4, the Bible says Jesus must needs pass through Samaria. Remember that? The woman in Samaria that needed to meet Jesus, and Jesus was keenly aware that that woman came to the well every single day, and so Jesus went the way that most Jews wouldn't go in order to find His way to Jacob's well so that He could sit down and meet this woman at a certain time in a certain place on a certain day because she needed to be saved. Paul's idea is to get to Rome. God's idea is, yeah, Paul, you need to get to Rome, but before you get to Rome, you need to bypass Malta. No way Paul would have ever put Malta on his map. Put up the map again, Josh. I want you to just look real quickly at this. When you look at this map of the Mediterranean, now think about where they started. Way over here at Caesarea Maritima. They come up, they follow the coastline, they go down here to Crete, Fair Havens, to Phoenix, and then you see the squiggly line. This is 14 days. They're just out here drifting in the middle of this storm. And then you see, Josh, come on over, you see Malta. And I doubt that, I mean, I'm standing 3 feet away from the screen and I can barely see Malta. All I see is the word Malta, but I really can't hardly see the island at all. It is a miracle of God that they didn't just keep floating on past Malta. I mean, this is a small, little, tiny blip on the radar, but God used the storm to take Paul exactly where Paul needed to be. God didn't need Paul in Phoenix on Crete. If that's where God needed him, that's where he would end up. God didn't need Paul in Fair Havens. If that's where he needed him, that's where he ended up. God didn't need Paul in Rome before it was time to get to Rome. If that's where he needed to be, God would have made that ship bypass Sicily and all those things and end up in Rome. But instead, God takes him to a little island of Malta. Look at the story, verse 39. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but sighted a bay with the beach. They planned to run the ship ashore if they could. After casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea at the same time loosening the ropes that held the rudders. Verse 40, if you want to do something really, really cool, get on YouTube and type up Paul's four anchors in the Mediterranean Sea. You can watch about a 35-minute video of a man, an archaeologist, who decided if this story is true, we should be able to find those four anchors. And he went to this island of Malta and went around to where it's 120 feet deep, 90 feet deep, all around the edge of that island of Malta. And you know what he did? He found four anchors bunched together at the bottom of the sea. Isn't that amazing? They hoisted the foresail to the wind. They headed for the beach. They struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground, the bow jammed fast and remained immovable while the stern began to break up by the pounding of the waves. Remember, God said the ship will run aground on a certain island. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that no one could escape. But the centurion, remember the old centurion, Julius, what does he say? He kept them from carrying out their plan because he wanted to save Paul. Remember I said Paul had favor? So he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first to get to land. The rest were to follow, some on plank, some on debris from the ship. In this way, everyone safely reached the shore. Once ashore, we learned that the island was called Malta, that little tiny blip on the radar. Just think of this, where they all floated in the middle of all that stuff and end up on this little tiny island. The local people showed us extraordinary kindness, for they lit a fire and took us all in since it was raining and cold. Imagine Paul, all he's been through, prisoner for the last 2 years, gets on a ship headed to Rome for the last 14 days. They've been tossed about every situation, every type of way. They think they're going to die seasick. The ship threatens to break apart. Finally, it breaks. They jump overboard. They swim the land. This is the end of October, beginning of November. They're freezing cold. They're wet. They get out. It's still raining. The wind's blowing. You know the situation. You've probably all been in it before when you're wet and cold and the wind's coming in. You're shivering. You're cold. They're going to light a fire. Paul, what? Verse 3, he's going to gather some wood to put it on the fire. And the moment that he's going to do this, what happens? A viper comes out because of the heat and fastens itself to his hand. What else could go wrong in this man's life? After all these things, now a poisonous viper has a hold of his hand. So much so that Paul, it's not just a strike. Paul is, the Bible says, he's basically holding it up because it fastened itself to his hand and he has to shake it off. And the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand. They said, this is probably a murderer and all those he escaped the sea. The God of the sea, justice, does not want him to live. However, he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. But they expected that he would swell up or suddenly drop dead. But after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, he's a god. You remember way back in the book of Acts chapter 16, they mistaked him for a god in Lystra as well. You remember that day Paul said, no, I'm no god. And he shared the gospel. You can rest assured that's exactly what Paul does here. Verse 7, now in the area around that place was an estate belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Publius' father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him, praying, laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this, the rest of those on the island had diseases also came and were cured. So they heaped many honors on us. And when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. Friends, storms come about so that God can bring us to where we need to be for his glory. So that storm you're facing today, God may have you in it because he's got a specific place that he's trying to take you. Remember all the way back this morning, we read that verse from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy. But God in his mercy, he allowed, even though it's the chief of all sinners, he allowed all these things so that now in me, he might demonstrate his amazing kindness and mercy. And through me, I might share the gospel. God allows us to go through all of these things so at the right moment, at the right time, God can use you for his glory. Once again, friends, storms. God uses storms. God uses storms to mold us, to sanctify us into the vessels that he wants us to be for his glory in the advancement of the gospel on earth. Storms are difficult. Storms are hard. They're never easy. But there's a purpose for the storm you're going through today. It could be the storm you're coming through today is the one thing that's finally going to lead you to a saving relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you're going through today, if you've never been saved, maybe today's the day you would finally say, you know what, I'm going to throw the cargo overboard. This is no longer valuable to me. I want Jesus. If that's you, we're going to ask you to give your life to Christ today. Today you might just be in a storm, and man, you are just like Luke and those sailors. All hope is lost. And the only place you can turn is the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his power is going to get you through this time. And we would invite you to come during the time of invitation and lay your life on the altar and say, God, it's got to be you because I can't do it on my own. However God might be moving in your life, these next few moments, this time of invitation, are going to be for you. I'm going to be right here at the front. My brother Willie's going to come back and play a hymn of invitation. Whatever God's doing in your life today, we're going to ask you to submit to his call and his invitation to you. I pray this morning's message has been a blessing to your heart. And Father, I pray that as the musicians begin to play, that you begin to stir in people's lives. God, I know there's been a lot of text covered as we I've talked about storms today. God, you know my heart, how I wrestled for many days over this message and which direction to take it, but I truly believe this is the way you led me. And God, storms are difficult. We know that many people here today are facing all kinds of life's circumstances. God, for those in the room today that are facing just the difficulties of life, the storms of life, God, maybe they just need to lay down before you and pray. I'd pray that God, they'd come and just make themselves a home in this altar and just cry out to you. For those today that are going through storms and you're trying to bring them to yourself, finally to give their life to you in salvation and faith, God, I would pray that today would be the day that would finally say yes to your son, Jesus. Father, we give you these next few moments and pray for life transformation. If you'll rise to your feet at this time as they sing the old hymn, Who Am I? If the Lord Jesus is moving in your heart, you come this morning. This time is for you.
When I think of how he came so far from glory, came and dwelt among the lowly such as I, to suffer shame and such disgrace, on Mount Calvary take my place. It's then I ask myself this question, who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? Answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he go, for who am I? When I'm reminded of his words, I'll leave thee never. Just be true, I'll give to you a life forever. I wonder what I could have done to deserve God's only Son. To fight my battles until they are won. Who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he go, for who am I? Who am I that a king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he go, for who am I? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to an old rugged cross he go, for who am I? That to an old rugged cross he go, for who am I?
Amen. Amen. It's been a wonderful day today, and we are certainly thankful that you have joined us at Bat Cave this morning. We love the Lord Jesus Christ here. We want to lift him up and exalt his name. And we pray today that you would leave out of here forever changed by the experience that you've had today at Bat Cave. Want to just real quickly point out a few things in your church bulletin here that you need to know. Just want to make sure that you are reminded that tonight is the commencement service, the graduation service for Vacation Bible School. So many of you have had children come through Vacation Bible School, grandchildren, neighbors, whoever it might be. They're going to be graduating from Vacation Bible School tonight at 6 p.m. We want to invite everybody that's here this morning to please come back tonight. These kids have put in so much work this week in order to show you all that they've learned at Vacation Bible School. It will be a great blessing. You do not want to miss it. So please, 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 just mark it on your calendar and say, I got to be back tonight. I got to go home. I got to eat. I got to take my nap, and I got to get back by 6 o'clock and just come on back over here, because it's going to be a great night. 6 o'clock tonight. Please don't forget that. Also, please know that next Sunday evening, next Sunday evening at 6 p.m., Adams Road, a nationally acclaimed Christian music group from Utah, are going to be here to share with us music and testimony. These four young people were brought up in the Mormon religion, but when they got to college, they met a Baptist pastor who led them to saving faith in Christ, and now they travel the country and share their testimony and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please come out next Sunday night at 6 p.m. Invite your friends, invite your neighbors, invite Mormons, invite those who are lost, to ask them to come out next Sunday. You do not want to miss next Sunday night. It's going to be great. Once again, big thank you to Willie and my daddy and Toy for leading us in worship today. Thank y'all so much. It's been a great day. And so that is going to be the end of our service, guys. Listen, we love you, and we're going to close with a word of prayer. Thank you so much for all who have come today. Many of you are visiting from a long way away, and if you're visiting with us, we pray that you'd come back and make Bat Cave your kind of home away from home. And if you live in the area and you're visiting, we pray that this won't be the last time that you come, that you'd come and be a part of Bat Cave Baptist Church and be a part of our family. Guys, we love you and appreciate you. Brother Les Abel, if you will please close us with a word of prayer.